Amen. Again, thanks, Isaiah, for picking out some songs there that are really, really enhancing, I believe, the message that God has for us this morning. Take me deeper than my feet would ever wander. What that means is that on my own, I would never go there, okay? But take me there where my trust is without borders, where my trust grows beyond what I could ever imagine, my trust in God. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the lyrics of the last three songs that Isaiah has led us in and the worship team. Thank you for the man or the woman who penned these lyrics, Father, because they speak to us. They teach us. They'll continue, Father, to, after the sermon, after the words of the sermon are silent, hopefully the lyrics of these songs and the tunes of these songs will continue to run through our hearts and our minds this afternoon, pointing us back to the truth that we've had before us in the Word of God. So, Father, bless us this morning. Teach us through your Word, by your Spirit. Bring us more into a trusting relationship with you. And we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can take your seats. This morning, as you realize that we're going to talk once again about the sovereignty of God, some of you may be thinking, why in the world? I thought this was a sermon series on trusting God. Why in the world are we, for the second Sunday in a row, talking about the sovereignty of God? And why are we next Sunday going to talk about the wisdom of God and then the love of God after that? The reason that we're not talking about trusting God yet is because we're going somewhere. We're going toward that with this sermon series. But imagine somebody stood up before you. Imagine that we had somebody stand up before us and say, well, what we want to do is present to you a partially sovereign God, a occasionally wise God, and a God who loves you once in a while. And then that individual would say, but we want to encourage you to put your full trust in him. I'm not buying that. I'm not buying that. The reason that we are going over the truth of God's sovereignty, the truth of God's infinite wisdom, and the truth of his perfect love is the fact that I want you to have a biblical foundation on which to place that trust. So that when the storms of this life and when the circumstances that God brings into your life through sovereignty, the struggles, the sicknesses, the disease, the loss, all of these things, the disasters that sometimes we see come into our lives, we look at it and go, you know what? I trust in a fully sovereign God, a God who is infinite in wisdom, and a God who is perfect in love. And I choose to put my trust in him. That's where we're going. But we need that foundation of biblical truth before we can actually step out and say, I trust you in the midst of this storm, in the midst of this trial. So that's sort of an explanation. Hopefully it hits home with you. And we're going to talk again about the sovereignty of God this morning, presenting again a fully sovereign God. So with that in mind, how many of you have ever had someone who made it their mission to do all they could to get you fired from your job? I've actually had that privilege. It was amazing. So it was interesting. As a man who, my lead actually at the Boeing company, he let me know, I'm going to do everything within my power to get you fired. And what I hadn't realized, I couldn't figure out why he had such affectionate feelings toward me. But as it turned out, years before we met, he had brought an ethics investigation against me. And I had no idea. They do these things without telling anybody. And so the ethics investigation went forward. And I was exonerated. Didn't even know I was exonerated. Anyway, I was found to be without fault. He thought I'd sent some information outside the company to a company that I was working for. I was a consultant, a training consultant. He thought I had taken materials that I had developed inside the company, sent it outside the company, and had that company publish and sell it back to the bank. It's like a ridiculous scheme. Anyway, so he had filed this ethics charge against me. I was exonerated. But then through mergers and downsizing, he became, after a couple of years, he became my lead. And I couldn't figure out why he had such kind feelings toward me. I mean, in staff meetings, he would glare at me, and he was just angry at me all the time, but not at everybody else. Finally, one of his officers said, what's the deal? He says, I know what you did. And I said, I still haven't been. I thought, well, what are you talking about? So I found out that he had brought some accusation against me, and then he just told me right there, I'm going to do everything within my power to get you fired. So I said, can we go talk to our manager? And so he says, sure. So I went and sat down in our manager's office. I said, can you repeat what you just told me? And he did. I'm going to do everything within my power to get him fired. I looked at my boss and said, can you help us with this? And he said, you guys are going to have to figure this out on your own. Turns out that his new second level was my new lead's old boss. So he was sandwiched between the two. Anyway, so he wasn't going to do anything to deliver me from this insane madman. And so I figured, okay, my days are numbered. I'm toast. And I thought, okay, how could this be of God? I mean, the actions of this individual toward me are ruining my career, ruining my reputation. How could this actually be something that God would be okay with? How could God allow this to happen? And furthermore, if you believe in a fully sovereign God, how could he have activated this man's anger toward me in such a way that he is going to get me fired? I know that we've all had situations in our lives, I suppose, that are a little like this, where our future is in the hand of somebody that is completely opposed and angry at us. What about that kind of a situation? Do you believe in a fully sovereign God? Do you believe that this is something that God would allow, and why would he allow something like this? Sometimes we don't know. Sometimes we never know. In this case, I believe that I know a little bit of it. Maybe I'll share it with you later. But the truth is that God is sovereign over the decisions and attitudes of other people toward us. Those things aren't outside of his control. As their decision and their actions affect us, God is sovereign over that. God intervenes in the hearts and the minds of these people to have them carry out these decisions. And the interesting thing is that they do it according to their own free will. It's not like he has a puppet string that he's working up there and making them do this, but he is sovereign over it, but they are exercising their own free will. Somehow, God allows us to have freedom like that, yet remaining sovereign over us. And that's what Scripture teaches. When I was memorizing verses as a young man, one of the first verses that I memorized from the book of Proverbs was Proverbs 21:1. And Proverbs 21:1 says this, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. And I never really thought too much about the meaning of this verse when I was young. But as we take a look at this verse, what we realize here is that what the writer of this verse is actually saying is, he's saying, even the most obstinate of hearts, even the most possibly arrogant of hearts, even the most strong-headed of human hearts, the king's heart, in other words, it's in the hand of the Lord. And he exercises full and sovereign control over that heart. And we look at Scripture and we find out that we have a lot of examples in Scripture of this when it even comes to king's hearts. If we look over to Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21, what we find there is that it says there, when you go back to Egypt, God telling Moses this, see that you go, you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God says, I'm going to exercise my sovereignty over the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to be glad to harden his heart. Pharaoh is going to make a volitional choice, that is a choice of his will, to harden his heart, but God says, over all of that, I'm sovereign. I allow Pharaoh to make this free choice and this free decision, but over that, I am sovereign. Sihon, king of Heshbon, this guy, he's a king, and as the children of Israel move from the desert toward the promised land, he's a man in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. It tells us there, it says, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let the people of Israel pass by him, for the Lord had what? The Lord had hardened his heart. The Lord had caused his heart to be hard toward. Now again, Sihon, I'm sure he made the volitional choice, but God says, Ian, I'm going to harden his heart. God is sovereign over that decision. And then later on in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we find out this guy named Cyrus, king of Persia, says in the first verse, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit, and other translations say moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom. And what he proclaimed, he says, I want the people of Israel to go back to the land of Israel, and I want them to rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem. And so God, in the first case, we have Pharaoh hardening his heart against God's people. In the second case, we have Sihon, king of Heshbon. He's hardening his heart against God's people. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we have Cyrus, king of Persia. God is moving his heart to be favorable toward God's people and to send them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of God. So, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turns it whithersoever he will. That is an argument from the greater to the lesser. So what's that mean? That means that just as the king's heart, the most obstinate, stubborn heart, headstrong heart, that gets its way all the time kind of heart, that heart is in the hand of the Lord. And so is your heart, and so is my heart. It's an argument from the greatest to the least. Do we find any examples of this in Scripture where God moves on the hearts of normal people like you and me? If we go to Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, we find out that God does. God does. As soon as Cyrus makes his proclamation that the people of Israel go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, it says in verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred. Everyone's whose heart, some translations say, that God had moved, they went up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So we find that God not only works and stirs and moves the hearts of kings and those in highest authority, but he also stirs and moves and works in the hearts of people like you and me to move us, to make decisions. Again, decisions that he is sovereign over, but they are exercises of our free will, are exercises of the freedom for us to make volitional choices that have actual consequences. You say, that seems contradictory. For us, at the level that we see with our finite minds, yes, I agree with you, it seems contradictory, but Scripture teaches both to be true. And so we can't destroy one with the other. We can't reject one and accept the other. We must accept both and say, you know, both of these things are taught in Scripture, that God is fully sovereign, that man is fully responsible, that God is fully sovereign over everything, yet I am held accountable for my decisions. And my decisions that I make are actual free choices that I make that have impact. That God's not just operating a set of puppet strings up there that causes us to do this and do that, but overall, somehow, in God's infinite wisdom and his infinite ability to be sovereign, he is sovereign over those things. And that's the God that Scripture teaches. One of the greatest illustrations of God's sovereignty over all things in our lives, over the hearts of men and women, is the story of Joseph. It's an awesome story. So Joseph had 11 brothers. He goes out to see his 11 brothers, and as they're keeping sheep, and he's out there a long way from his father, a long way from the family, and his brothers say, let's throw him into a pit. They hated him. They throw him into a pit. And eventually they sell him to the Ishmaelites, who took him down to Egypt and sold him as a slave. You say, was that an evil thing to do? Absolutely. Is God sovereign over that? Well, we can say, I don't know. I'm not sure. Okay? He gets down to Egypt. He's sold to a guy named Potiphar. Potiphar's in charge of all the prisons in Egypt, and what he does is he puts Joseph in charge of his house. Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph and tries to get him to sin with her against Potiphar, her husband. Joseph says, I'm not going to do it. So she accuses him of attempting to rape her. Joseph gets thrown into prison. He says, is that an evil thing to do? Absolutely. Was God sovereign over it? I'm not sure. I don't know. We only see what's going on when we realize that from that prison cell, Joseph is exalted in the prison. He's put in charge of all the other prisoners. And then eventually, he's second in command, basically, of all of Egypt. He gets brought out of the prison, and Pharaoh puts him in charge of what was the greatest empire in the world. He was second in charge of all of Egypt. And then we go, was what Joseph's brothers did to him evil? Absolutely. Did God use it for his sovereign purposes? Absolutely. Was what Potiphar's wife did to Joseph evil? Absolutely. Did God use it to fulfill his sovereign purposes? Yes. Yes, he did. And we find out that Joseph knew this as he realizes really the big picture of things. And we don't get the big picture of things all of the time. Sometimes we're left to just to accept those things that happen to us and go, I don't understand why. But I know God is sovereign. And I know he has a plan. I know it's for my good, and I know it's for his glory. And we have to leave it there. But in Joseph's case, he understood. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph speaking to his brothers, he says to them, as for you, you meant it for evil against me. But God meant it for good. God meant it for Joseph's good, but also we find that it was meant for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The entire nation of Israel was kept alive in Egypt. They were delivered from famine. They were kept alive in Egypt. And as we see the rest of the story, we realize that it is true that God uses the evil intent and actions and decisions of men to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And we just look at it and go, what a God. Oh, what a God to belong to. And some have tried to relieve God of his sovereignty. Some have tried to say that God has chosen to limit his control over his creation, over people, over kings, over us. And God has just voluntarily given that up somehow. But the reality is that Scripture teaches that God is fully sovereign and that man is fully responsible with equal emphasis. Both are true. For us to accept one and reject the other would be wrong. What we need to realize is that somehow God is able to grant us the ability to make free choices, yet at the same time, he is able to retain his sovereignty over those free choices. And we go, we don't understand that. But just because our finite minds cannot comprehend and understand a fully infinite God, it doesn't mean that Scripture is contradicting itself. If there's a contradiction in Scripture, if we see something in this like that, it's because of our limitations. We are limited by our depravity, for one. We're limited by the fact that we have a finite capability here. We're limited by the fact that we are in time and we aren't in eternity. We're limited by a lot of things. And we say somewhere in that area that we can't comprehend is a God who is fully sovereign. That's how he presents himself. And to present a God who's less than that to you would be unfaithful to the truth of the Word of God. And so that's, by God's grace, that's what I want to present to you. So that when we say, trust in this God, you go, I can do that. I can do that. So God is sovereign over the actions of other people as they impact our lives. But what about nations as a whole? I mean, individual is one thing, but what about nations as a whole? Just as God is sovereign over individuals, he is also sovereign over nations and the decisions that those in power might make that impact us. And the reality is that no matter who is voted into the Oval Office of this country, in some respects, it's immaterial. Because God is going to work out his sovereign purposes through that person, no matter who they are, no matter who they are. And that's what, it doesn't mean don't decide and don't vote. I mean, voting is a privilege, and it doesn't mean that if you don't vote, you're sinning, okay? If you don't vote this year, you haven't sinned. If you vote this year, you've exercised a privilege. Awesome that we have that privilege. It's your privilege to vote, and it's your privilege not to vote. It's reality. Okay, but it doesn't matter who gets put in that Oval Office. They are what? They are servant of God. They're servant of God. They can't not be servant of God. When we turn over to the book of Romans chapter 13, we find that this is the case. Romans chapter 13, 1 and verse 4, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those who exist have been instituted by God." They've been placed in that office by God. And you say, really? All of them? Well, I don't see an exception clause. All of them have been instituted by God. Verse 4, they, or he, is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You say, well, Paul wrote this, but Paul certainly doesn't understand the kind of people we have to vote for this year. Who was on the throne of the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this? A rascal named Nero. What kinds of things, what made him stand out? Well, I don't know. If you take Christians, cover them with pitch, put them on a pole and light them on fire to light your garden parties, well, that's just one little thing Nero did. If you burn the entire city of Rome down and then blame it on the Christians, and everybody goes and kills Christians, well, that's another little thing Nero did. Hey, we aren't there, folks. But that's when Paul wrote this. They've been instituted by God. They're God's servants. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, we find that God, through a vision to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he discloses to them a very important truth. He says, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whom he will, and sets over them the lowliest of men. If king rules, it's because God has placed him there. If a country votes a president in, it's because God has placed them there. God works in the hearts and the minds of those who have been placed in those positions of authority to accomplish his sovereign purposes. Their hearts and minds are as much in control of God as the physical laws of nature in reality. Yet they make their decisions as they govern freely and most often without any thought for the sovereignty of God. Or God at all, for that matter. In most cases, those who are in positions of power like that, they're worshiping a god. But really, it's the god that they see in the mirror every morning. And in spite of the fact that that's who they worship, God is sovereign over them. And that's the kind of security, that's the kind of assurance that we have in this God. That the nations, the government can make decisions, whether it comes to the freedom of religion, the freedom to practice religion like we're doing this morning right here. If they eliminate that, God is sovereign. The church will continue. We will continue to preach the gospel, no matter what the cost. Because God is sovereign. Our mission statement doesn't change because God is sovereign. So God is sovereign over nations. What about other things? What, God is sovereign. Is God sovereign over war? Is God sovereign over the outcome of a war? The scripture makes it clear that God is sovereign over wars and conflicts. The wars and conflicts that go on in this world, he's already determined who will win those. While it's a good idea for a country to have a strong military, I have no objection to that. The reality is, their trust ought not to be in their strong military. Their trust ought to be in the Lord. And we find that to be true in Scripture. Psalm chapter 20, verse 7 tells us, it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And that's really where our trust needs to be. Psalm 44, verse 6 tells us this. David says, I do not trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. While David didn't trust in his bow and his sword to bring him victory, he didn't leave it at home when he went into battle. But he realized that his bow and his sword weren't the things that caused him to be victorious in battle. What caused him to be victorious in battle is that the Lord granted him victory. The Lord granted him a victory. God is sovereign over the battle. Sometimes when wars happen, God actually uses those to accomplish his purposes. We know that the king of Assyria came down and actually attacked the people of God. And when they did that, they were accomplishing God's purposes. If we look at Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 6, it tells us, Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. So what is God saying here? He's saying, I'm sending Assyria, a godless nation, against my godless people. Against the people of my wrath, I command the king of Assyria to come to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. God brings the Assyrian to punish his people. And he establishes the outcome of that battle, that Assyria would win and punished his people with a godless nation. And that godless nation, Assyria, took great pleasure in doing this. They say, look what we've done. We've conquered God's people. We've smashed them. We've plundered them. We've spoiled them. And God says, you know, Assyria, I'm holding you accountable for what you've done, especially for your attitudes. And so we see God working not just in individuals, not just in nations, but in these things, these conflicts. Some people say, well, we're a sovereign nation and we do as we please. Even the Philippine president, he's getting all worked up. We're a sovereign nation. We don't belong to the United States. We can go, you know, and he's saying very awful things about our president. Okay. And he's insisting on his sovereignty. The reality is there's no nation in this world that's sovereign, fully sovereign. God is sovereign over every nation. Well, God allows kingdoms and nations to make free choices with real consequences. He does so in such a way that he remains sovereign over them. The nations, as the king, the nations are just instruments in God's hands to accomplish his purposes. So people, nations, wars, what about the forces of nature? Are they in God's sovereign control? Does God use them to accomplish his purposes? Whether hurricanes, the hurricane that just came through Haiti and just devastated Haiti once again, or whether it's just the rain that falls in the Northwest over the next months to the point where we've had enough, or the cancer cell that splits in your body in an abnormal way. Scripture makes it clear that God is sovereign over nature. He's not an absentee creator who created this world and then walked away and said, I'll be back in a few thousand years and see how things are going. That's not the God of Scripture. Turn with me to Job chapter 37. Job 37, verses 3, 6, and then 10 through 13. It says here about God, he unleashes his lightning beneath the whole heaven and sends it to the ends of the earth. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain, shower. Be a mighty downpour. Verse 10, the breath of God produces ice, and the broad waters become frozen. He loads the clouds with moisture. He scatters the lightning through them. At his direction, they swirl around over the face of the whole earth to do whatever he commands them. He brings the clouds to punish men or to water his earth and show his love. The book of Amos, chapter 4, verse 7. God says, I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. Are we the victims of acts of nature? Are we the victims of just sort of impersonal things that randomly happen? Or can we as believers say, believers in a fully sovereign God, say with full confidence, I have never been and never will be the victim of the impersonal power or random acts of nature. We haven't been the victim of random acts of nature. Our God is in control of the weather, all of it. And when I get up in the morning tomorrow, and if the sky is gray, and I look and say, my day off of the week, and now it's going to rain all day, who am I complaining against? A sovereign God. A sovereign God. So what about other things, other natural disasters? Say we got earthquakes, we have hurricanes, we have famines, we have forest fires. Do we excuse God from being a part of these events that take place? Do we just say, well, those things do bad things. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. But for those who would take that position, you got a problem. Because God basically just outs himself and says, hey, look at me. I do those things. I do those things. So Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7 says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create... It's right there. I make well-being and create calamity. I'm the Lord who does these things. This is a difficult truth to accept for us. I mean, as we watch the news of next spring when tornadoes touch down in Oklahoma and Kansas and maybe Texas, we watch the news and see people sifting through what once was the rubble of their homes. And if you were there and you were speaking to those people, how would you comfort them? How would you comfort them? We must resist the temptation, though, to take our pen out and begin to edit the Word of God, making it say what we are more comfortable with it saying, rather than just letting the Word of God speak for itself. Say what it actually says. And clearly, we don't understand why God creates calamity. We don't understand why he brings disaster, why one house is totally demolished and just across the street is another house untouched. We don't understand that. But we do know that Scripture presents to us a fully sovereign God who says, I form light, create darkness, I make well-being and create calamity. And if you say, well, not all calamity, okay, where are you going to draw that line? God doesn't draw a line. I mean, you say, well, what about my flat tire when I go out to the parking lot? That's a bad thing. Okay, well, God sovereignly let your tire go flat, okay? But he's not sovereign over the tornadoes. They're a really bad thing. See how we get into this little game of trying to evaluate how bad is? When God says, I create calamity. I'm the Lord. So what about sickness and disease? What about the first cell in my body that's split in an unhealthy way? What about the day that those cells that were in that part of my body left that part of my body and went throughout my whole body? What about that day? Was God watching that day? Did God sovereignly allow that to happen? Hey, I belong to a God who's fully sovereign. So I believe fully that while cancer is a result of sin, that God uses these things for his purposes to accomplish his will. Just as God uses war to accomplish his will and all manner of evil to accomplish his will, so he uses disease and sickness to accomplish his will as well. And we look at it and go, well, where did all this come from when it comes to sickness and disease like that? We're part of a creation that has been impacted by sin. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 23 talk about this. They say, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. God didn't want to do that, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And he subjected it in hope to this fallenness, in hope that one day, this not I hope it happens kind of a thing, but this assured it's going to happen kind of thing. God is going to take this creation and is going to remake it. He's going to make it new. As Isaiah chapter 65 tells us, behold, I make all things new. To the point where you won't even remember the former days. They won't even come to mind. But at this point in time, all of creation is subjected to this futility. And that groans, the 21st verse says, that the creation itself will be set free from this bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves are part of that creation. And we're groaning. But God uses these situations in this fallen creation, the sickness and the disease and all manner of things to accomplish his purposes in my life and in your life. And that greatest purpose when it comes to these sufferings, when it comes to these struggles and these heartaches and these sicknesses and diseases that we have, is that God is working through them to bring about conformity in our lives and our hearts to the image of Christ. That's God's ultimate goal here. It's not that we have a comfortable life with a boy and a girl and a house that has a two-car garage in a nice suburb in a nice... That's not what God has promised. The poet says, God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through, but God has promised grace for the day, strength for the trial, help for the way. That's what God's promised. And so when we look at these things, God is working through all of these things to accomplish his eternal purpose of conforming you and I to the image of Jesus Christ. And as we go through those times of adversity, God wants us to trust him. God invites us to trust him. In order to choose to trust God in adversity, the truth is that we must understand him to be a completely sovereign God. We must understand him to be infinitely wise. We must understand him to be perfectly loving. This truth must take hold of our hearts and our minds so that when we turn over to the book of Lamentations, we turn to the book of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 through 33. It says, the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. He does not willingly afflict. God doesn't delight in bringing affliction and pain to your life and my life, but these things so many times are necessary in order to conform us to the image of Christ. The reality is that God never wastes pain. God never wastes pain. And knowing this, when suffering and trial and affliction come to our life, we can choose to trust him. When our bodies are racked with pain and our hearts are aching with anguish because of loss, we can choose to trust. And trusting God in the midst of pain and heartache means that we accept it from his sovereign hand. That we acknowledge that it's come from him. And he knows what is best for us because he's wise. And he's done this out of a heart of love for us. It means that we can say in the midst of the trial, Lord, I don't understand why this has happened. And I don't understand how this is conforming me maybe to the image of Christ. I don't understand why you've brought this trial into my life. But I choose to trust you. That's what it means. And just as, like I said last Sunday, just as we learn to obey God one choice at a time, so also we learn to trust God one circumstance at a time. And this week or this month or today, God is going to give you an opportunity, perhaps to trust him. Trusting God isn't a matter of our feelings. The reality is trusting God is a matter of understanding who God is, and it's a matter of our will. God wants us to trust Him, not just because He says so. He wants us to trust Him because He's revealed Himself as a fully sovereign God. He wants us to trust Him because He's revealed Himself as an infinitely wise God. He wants us to put our trust in Him because He has revealed Himself as a perfectly loving God. And when He brings us into trial, He wants us to demonstrate our trust in Him. And through trusting Him, He wants us to bring honor and glory to Him. There's a purpose. There's a purpose. God brings trial so that we can put our trust in this sovereign and wise and loving God, so that our trust can bring glory and honor to Him. You say, wow, this thing is, it makes sense. It makes sense. It's so God can be glorified. When we look at the Westminster Catechism, we say, it asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And for those of you who have maybe a Presbyterian background or something like that, you would know what the answer to that is. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the chief end of man. And every time God brings trial and suffering, sickness, loss, adversity into my life, it's a chance to live this out. It's a chance to choose to trust in a sovereign God, in a wise God, and a loving God. And in doing that, bringing glory and honor to Him, and in doing that, fulfilling God's eternal purposes for me. I can just say, may it be so in our lives. May it be so in our lives. At this point in time, I'm going to ask the elders to come forward and serve communion. If you would, please wait till we've all been served and we'll partake together. In a couple weeks, when we talk about a God who is perfect in love, one of the greatest ways that God has demonstrated His love for us, Scripture tells us, is that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this morning is an opportunity for those of us who know Christ as our Savior to partake together in a celebration, a remembrance of what God has done to demonstrate that love for us. God has shown His love for us through Christ, in the cross of Christ. Through the cross of Christ, God has expressed His heart to us. He's revealed His heart. He's disclosed His heart to us. And the heart God has for us is a heart that has given His only Son to die in our place. Jesus came understanding that when He came, that He was headed to the cross. Scripture encouraged us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And then it says that at this point in time He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. It's consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Consider Him who suffered there. This contradiction of sinners against Himself, that's the way that Scripture is saying that all of God's wrath against sin is on Jesus, and all of man's abuse is put on Jesus. Consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. And the rest of that verse says, lest you be weary and faint in your ways. In other words, He encourages us in our suffering to look to Jesus. Again, the author and finisher of our faith, the joy that's set before Him endures the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And to consider Him as we go through trial, to consider Him as Him and His suffering as we go through this trial, it was for a purpose. It was for an eternal purpose to redeem you and I from our sin, to make us children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're remembering this morning, and how significant for us to remember His suffering, especially when we are in our suffering. His suffering had an incredibly awesome eternal purpose, And God has a purpose in each one of our lives as he brings suffering, sovereignly brings suffering into our lives. Actually, I'm going to interrupt Isaiah. I'm sorry, I was unclear. I was unclear on what we're wanting to do here. That's okay. We're going to sing that song, and Isaiah's going to lead us in that. Preaching about trusting God is one of the most foolish things a preacher can do. Not really. But the reality is when we preach about something, God usually gives us opportunity to prove it. And sometimes over and over. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. Why? Why do you trust him? Why do you trust him? I trust that you trust him because he's a fully sovereign, infinitely wise, perfectly loving God. And he's worthy of your trust. And when you trust him, you know that you are bringing honor and glory to him, which is your purpose for existing. Aaron wants to me, well, I'm going to remind you, for those of you who can help stack chairs immediately after service, you want him to meet you in the back corner so you can sort of divide up the Department of Labor? Okay, so some of you are going to go downstairs and bring games up and bring them into the gymnasium or wherever she tells you. How's that sound? And then others of you are going to stack chairs, just move down the row and stack, stack, stack. And then she'll have you put those according to this chart where we need them to be. So I know that many hands make light work. So if you could hang out with us here for a few minutes. And then she said there's pizza. She's ordering pizza. Can I get a show of hands to just let me know how many guys would be willing to help stack? I've got about 8 or 10. I got more, maybe a dozen, 10 to 12. Oh, there's people up there too. Okay. Then you go to 12 to 15. All right. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we are, first of all, we're thankful that you have revealed yourself to us as the God you are, and we're overwhelmed by the truth of Scripture when we see in the pages of Scripture a fully sovereign and infinitely wise and a perfectly loving God. Father, we want to trust you. Help our lack of trust this week. Give us circumstances and opportunity this week to choose to trust you. Father, some of the people in this room are going to have some difficulty this week, some struggles in life. You're going to give them that opportunity to choose to trust God. Father, I pray that they would do that, that they would choose to trust you, and in doing so, Father, I pray that they would realize that they are bringing honor and glory to you. Father, I pray that also as you allow these things to come into our lives, help us to realize that you are conforming us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. What an awesome thing that you haven't left us the way we were. Father, you love us too much to leave us how we are. You love us so much that you're willing to bring suffering and you're willing to bring pain into our lives. Because the most important thing is our conformity, not our comfort. So we pray and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.